We conclude our sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. We've come to the last passage, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Functions as an epilogue to the book. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 to 14, so you're prepared to follow along when I read aloud in a moment. And throughout history, political maps have constantly changed. If you've ever watched one of those historical map animations, you've seen entire empires expand only to disappear decades later. Or perhaps you're a history buff and you can think of your history learning in school and how following World War II, once the dust had settled, the map of the world looked dramatically different than it had before. And here at the end of Ecclesiastes, the dust has settled, and the preacher has made his observations, and the landscape of life looks different than when it began. So let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. That's our standard call and response following the reading of Scripture. And it's been striking to me over the past few months, especially when we've encountered some of the book's more difficult passages. Ecclesiastes has challenged us, it's unsettled us, it's confronted us. And yet every week we make sure to remind ourselves that this is the word of the Lord, not just the reflections of an ancient philosopher wrestling with life's mysteries. No, these are God's very words to his people. And that's the point that the epilogue here is driving home. God's words have been given to transform us, to guide us, and ultimately lead us to fear him and keep his commandments. I want to consider this passage under three headings. And the first heading is the preacher's purpose. The preacher's purpose, verses 9 and 10. And here the epilogue begins with a commendation of the preacher's work. He wasn't merely a wise man, he was a teacher. Verse 9 says his chief task was to teach God's people knowledge. He observed and examined the realities of life in a fallen world, not to simply fill people's minds with wise sayings, but to teach people how to live wisely before God in this fallen world, to keep them from drifting into skepticism or drifting into despair or drifting into sinful rebellion. He sought to lead them toward wisdom and a proper fear of the Lord. And this purpose continues for us. We've wrestled with the difficult passages and the hard questions, not simply to accumulate knowledge, but to learn how to live faithfully before God in this world and walk wisely before him. And we've been helped by the remarkable care with which the preacher has instructed. Verse 9 tells us that he weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. And as he did, the Holy Spirit superintended the process so that what he wrote was God's very word, Scripture, breathed out by God and given for our good. And that careful arrangement may not have always been obvious to us. You know, Ecclesiastes, it's not a linear story. It's not a tightly constructed argument like a New Testament epistle, yet it's not a random collection of observations. It's a carefully crafted work, and throughout the preacher repeatedly returns to familiar themes of work and pleasure and time and death and joy and mortality and eternity. And these repetitions are intentional. The preacher wants these truths to scrape against the hard edges of our hearts and sink a little deeper each time into our souls so that it shapes the way that we see the world. And as I reflected on this, I was reminded of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It's got a famous four-note motif. I'm going to sing it for you. You can join me. If you've ever heard it, that motif comes over again and again and again. And Beethoven didn't return to that same theme because he was lost or he had run out of ideas. No, he returned to it because with each recurrence, it carried fresh force and fresh significance, and it was pressed deeper into the minds of the listeners. And the preacher has done something similar throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Again and again, he's brought us to the edge of the realities of life under the sun, and he's dangled us over the edge, and he's refused to let us view the world, as Pastor Jude said in his first sermon, through rose-colored glasses. Instead, he's compelled us to see life through eyes stung by the embers and ashes of a fallen world. Evil exists. Sin has a foothold. Death is unavoidable. Life is often perplexing and beyond our control. And as these realities scrape against our hearts, we're forced to ask, where do we find relief? Where do we go to find satisfaction? And that's exactly where the preacher wants us. He wants us to stop looking for ultimate meaning and satisfaction and security in life under the sun and look beyond it to the sovereign God who alone can satisfy the human heart. And his words are intended to help us to persevere in our faith and teach us how to live faithfully before God amidst the brokenness of this fallen world. But notice in verse 10 that the preacher's work involved more than just careful study and arrangement. Verse 10 reveals the heart behind his ministry. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Delight and truth. He sought words that would engage the mind and stir the affections and yet never compromise God's truth. And consider beauty and truth for a moment. These aren't competing realities in Scripture. They belong together. Think of the Psalms. The psalmists communicate God's truth through imagery that embeds itself in our hearts. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. The truth communicated, God's truth sustains us, but it's the beauty of the language that continually draws us back to feast and meditate again and again upon its richness. And the preacher sought words of delight and words of truth. And he understood that beauty and truth aren't enemies, but more than that, that the beauty of God's word doesn't diminish its authority. It only magnifies it. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a visit I made to the Parliamentary Library in Ottawa. And as our group approached the entrance to this grand room, the guide warned us to be quiet. Now, I was with students, and I was like, you don't know who my students are. Now, if you've ever stood inside that room, you know the feeling. There's a weightiness to it, and you instinctively recognize that this isn't a place for foolishness. The documents housed there possess significance, and yet the beauty and the grandeur of the architecture doesn't distract from the significance. It amplifies it, and the result is a type of reverence. And in a similar way, the preacher's words of delight and truth move us toward reverence and worship for God. And we recognize that these aren't merely reflections of a wise man. They are the words of the living God, breathed out by God, wholly trustworthy, fully authoritative. And yet there's an interesting tension here, because we read Ecclesiastes and we wonder how it can be described as containing words of delight. We've spent months wrestling with death and injustice and vanity and frustration and suffering and the deepest questions of human existence. And at first glance, Ecclesiastes hardly seems delightful. And yet these words are delightful precisely because they are true. They tell us the truth about ourselves. They tell us the truth about our mortality, about our limitations, about life in this fallen world, and ultimately the truth about our need for God. And the delight of Ecclesiastes is that it exposes false hopes. It strips away illusions. It leads us to the one in whom true life is found. And so how then should we respond? Not only to Ecclesiastes, but to the whole of God's word, even the difficult and challenging parts. Well, first, brothers and sisters, receive God's word as a gift. God has given his people something infinitely more valuable than human speculation. He has given divine revelation. And these are God's words. And so love God's words. Feast upon God's words. Read it, study it, seek to understand God's words. Don't neglect the very words of the living God. And second, believe God's word. Believe and trust it above your own instincts. Numbers 15:39 says God instructed his people to wear tassels on the edge of their garments as a reminder not to follow after their own hearts or their own eyes, but to remember to obey his commandments. Our hearts are prone to wander. Our eyes are often drawn toward the very things that will destroy us. And when we encounter the absurdities of life, we're called to resist the temptation to interpret reality merely through our feelings and our experiences. Human wisdom is limited. We need God's word to guide us, and we must learn to trust his word above our own instincts. Receive God's word, believe God's word, and obey God's word. And the preacher's goal wasn't merely to present beautiful words or just provoke thoughtful discussion. His goal was to help God's people build their lives on a firm foundation. God's word demands a response. And we don't come to Scripture merely to admire its beauty or simply acknowledge its truth. We come with the intention of obeying it, knowing that God's word breathed out by him was given not merely to inform us, but to transform us. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to Ecclesiastes, and indeed to all of Scripture, we come to words of delight and words of truth, God's words. And so receive them as God's gift and believe them above your own instincts and obey them as the foundation of your life. My second heading, the preacher's product, verses 11 and 12. And the epilogue not only reveals the preacher's purpose, it also reveals the effect of his ministry. And verse 11 describes what the preacher's wisdom was meant to produce in the lives of God's people, and he uses three vivid images. Look at verse 11. First, God's word directs us. The words of the wise are like goads. A goad was a stick or a prod used by a shepherd to direct livestock, to keep them moving in the right direction. It wasn't intended to injure the animal, but to inflict just enough discomfort in order to correct its course. And perhaps over the last few months, you've experienced something of that discomfort. In Bobby Jameson's book, he writes, "You have to let Ecclesiastes hurt you before it will heal you." It isn't a comfortable book. It confronts our idols. It exposes our assumptions. It challenges our misplaced hopes, and it corrects our misunderstandings about life. Think now about the ways that the preacher has prodded us throughout this book. Away from trusting wealth for ultimate satisfaction. Away from living for pleasure alone. Away from pride. Away from self-sufficiency. Away from foolish anger. Away from forgetting your Creator and living as though this life is all there is. You know, at times God's word feels like a soothing balm applied to an open wound, but at other times it feels like the shepherd's goad, correcting and redirecting us. And neither ministry is opposed to the other. Both are expressions of God's grace. And Paul describes this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now, we gladly embrace the training and the teaching, and we want Scripture to encourage us and build us up and strengthen us. But Scripture also reproves and corrects. And Paul tells us why: that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We need God's correction. This is the inward sanctifying work of Scripture that we need, that by His grace, through the powerful ministry of His Spirit, God would use His Word to increasingly separate us from sin and conform us to the image of Christ. And one of the things I've appreciated over the last few months is how many of you have shared with me how God has used Ecclesiastes specifically to do exactly that. That through His Word, God has brought conviction and correction and renewed perspective. And even when God's Word brings discomfort, it does so with a redemptive purpose. That same Word that corrects us also points us to the remedy. It points us to Christ. It directs us to the one that we must never lose sight of, leading us toward obedience and conformity to His image and the ultimate blessing that God would intend for His people. But God's Word doesn't only prod us, it also anchors us. And this is the second image. It's one of stability. The words of the wise are like nails firmly fixed. And here the emphasis is on permanence and stability and durability. And now these nails may refer to the spikes that were at the end of the shepherd's staff, or they may point to an image of a nail driven deeply into wood. But either way, the point remains the same, that God's Word is meant to remain fixed in us. A goad affects us for a moment, but a nail remains long after the moment has passed. And the wisdom of God's Word is meant to fasten itself to our hearts and shape our consciences and form our affections and establish our convictions and direct us in the paths of righteousness and holiness. It is to touch every area of our lives, the decisions we make, the priorities we pursue, and the way that we see the world. And so again, consider now some of the truths from Ecclesiastes that may have been driven deep into your heart over these past few months. God has made everything beautiful in its time. We encountered that during moments of profound sorrow in our congregation. He has put eternity into the hearts of men. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Fear God and keep His commandments, and on and on. These are more than memorable sayings. They are nails firmly fixed, driven deep into our hearts to continue their work long after we've finished reading Ecclesiastes. And so, brothers and sisters, let the truth of God's Word firmly fixed in your heart, let it stabilize you when you're tempted to drift. Let it anchor your soul amid the shifting uncertainties of life under the sun. And when sorrow comes, and when suffering lingers, and when the ground beneath your feet feels unsteady, return to these truths and rest upon them. And the third image reveals why God's Word is able to direct and stabilize us with such authority. The words of the wise are given by one shepherd. And commentators understand the one shepherd to be a reference to God Himself. And the preacher's words, then, are more than human reflection. They're divine revelation, the authoritative words of God who gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, shaping how we think and how we live and how we navigate life under the sun. But there's even more here. That phrase, one shepherd, appears elsewhere in Scripture. We go to the prophets, like the prophet Ezekiel, where God promises that one day He will raise up a Davidic shepherd king to rule His people. And that promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep." And so when we read Ecclesiastes and we're stung by the goad and we're steadied by the nail, we're ultimately hearing the voice of the shepherd king promised by God and fulfilled in Christ. By His Spirit, the one shepherd uses these words to call us away from the vanity of life without God and lead us into the fullness of life with the Son. It's these three images that prepare us for the warning of verse 12. Look there. "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Now, this isn't a warning against learning. It's not a warning against serious study. Parents, take a deep breath. If your kids are struggling in school, you can encourage them. Scripture consistently commends the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. So the issue isn't study. The issue here is authority. And the preacher is warning us about becoming lost in an endless maze of competing opinions and competing philosophies and voices that would raise up as rivals to the authority of God's word. No amount of human reasoning or speculation or rationalization can rival what God alone has revealed. God's word stands above every human philosophy, every cultural assumption, every human attempt to explain reality. Why? Because it comes from the one shepherd, the sovereign creator of the world. It's perfectly trustworthy, infallible, inerrant, authoritative for all matters of life and faith. And the question then isn't simply whether we will affirm God's word, but whether we will follow it. Whether we will submit ourselves to its authority in every area of our lives. And so the call of application here sounds like my first application. And it's don't resist the shepherd's voice. When God's word confronts us in our fallibility and in our sin, don't resist. Again, perhaps Ecclesiastes has exposed places where you've allowed the wisdom of the world to shape your thinking more than the wisdom of God. Allow God's word to wound you. Allow God's word to prod you and humbly receive his correction. Receive it as the loving discipline of the good shepherd. Don't resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Follow where the shepherd leads in humility and repentance. And second, never outgrow the shepherd's voice. The longer that we walk with Christ, the sweeter his voice should become. So love the sound of his voice in Scripture. Crave to hear him speak through his word. Trust what he says, obey what he commands, and follow him faithfully wherever he leads. And practically, one of the primary means that God has given us from resisting, either outgrowing the shepherd's voice or resisting the shepherd's voice, is the regular faithful preaching of his word. And as we continually place ourselves under the faithful ministry of Scripture week after week, God uses his word to strengthen our faith and confront our sin and comfort us in our sorrow and train us in righteousness and help us to see the beauty and the glory of Christ. And so don't drift from the voice of the good shepherd through the means of grace that God has given his people. Keep placing yourself under the faithful preaching and teaching of his word. Open God's word for yourself, for the word that sometimes wounds is also the word that heals, and the word that exposes our wandering is the very word that corrects us when we stray and stabilizes us when we're shaken and teaches us how to live faithfully before God in the fallen world. My third heading for verses 13 and 14, the preacher's proclamation. Let's look there. In the epilogue has revealed the preacher's purpose and the effect of his ministry, and now we arrive at his final proclamation. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's something wonderfully simple about the conclusion. After 12 chapters of wrestling with the realities of life in a fallen world, the preacher just leaves us with a command. Fear God. Keep his commandments. When all has been said and heard, when every rival hope has been tested, and when the dust settles, only the fear of God and obedience to him remains. And throughout Ecclesiastes, we've seen that fearing God is to live with reverent and joyful, trusting submission before him. It's to order every part of our life in light of who he is and what he's revealed. It's a trembling trust that acknowledges God in every circumstance and gladly places our lives into his hands. And that fear of God expresses itself in obedience to his commands. Jesus taught the same principle in John 14. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he spoke these words on the night before he was crucified, as he was preparing his disciples for his departure. He didn't merely hand them a list of rules to follow. He called them into a relationship of love and trust and dependence upon himself. And from that relationship would flow obedience. Obedience follows love. And here the preacher joins these commands together. fear God and keep his commandments, because the second flows naturally from the first. A heart that reveres God, that trusts God, that delights in God, that loves God will increasingly desire to obey God. And so we arrive once again at a moment of introspection, a final opportunity to search our hearts under the weight of Ecclesiastes. In your heart, are you increasingly delighting in God? Are you increasingly delighting and desiring to obey him? Ask yourselves, what affections are shaping your decisions and your priorities, your ambitions, your calendar, your desires? Has your heart been captured by a love for God that produces obedience? And believers, know this, that when we hear the preacher's command and we remember Jesus' words to his disciples, we cling to the good news of the gospel. God doesn't merely command obedience from people who are unable to give it. It's through the saving work of Christ and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that he transforms our hearts. He gives us new desires. He writes his law upon our hearts, and he empowers us to genuinely and increasingly walk in obedience with him. And so as you examine your heart, cry out to God for the transforming work of his Spirit, that your love for him would grow and your obedience would follow. And the preacher has spent 12 chapters exposing false hopes and false loves. Now he calls us to fear God and his commandments, and to strengthen our resolve, he gives us two motivations. The end of verse 13 says, "For this is the whole duty of man." It's more than obligation. It's more than responsibility. This is what we were created for. It's our design. It's our purpose. Fear God and keep his commandments. And the second motivation is in verse 14. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is the great resolution to the tensions that have echoed through the book of Ecclesiastes. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer, justice seems delayed, evil appears to go unanswered. Under the sun, life seems profoundly unfair, but verse 14 reminds us that God has not forgotten. God has ordained a day where every thought, every word, every motive, every secret thing will be brought into the light. Jesus said the same in Luke chapter 8, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest." Nothing will remain hidden. Evil will not ultimately triumph. Righteousness will not ultimately be forgotten. Every wrong will be addressed. Every injustice will be set right. Every life will stand before the perfectly righteous judge. And the reality of God's judgment means that everything matters. This final verse demolishes the idea that life is meaningless. Life isn't meaningless because nothing escapes God's notice. Every thought, every word, every deed, every act of faithfulness and obedience, every act of wickedness, every injustice committed or endured carries eternal significance, and everything will stand before God in judgment. For the unbeliever, this is a devastating thought. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes, it leaves you with a dilemma. The command is clear: fear God and keep his commandments. And the judgment is certain. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that raises a question. Under these conditions, who can stand before God? For we know the condition of our heart before him. We know our failure. And the message of Ecclesiastes has not only exposed the absurdity of life under the sun apart from God, it's exposed the failure of the human heart to stand before him in righteousness. We haven't feared God as we ought. We haven't kept his commandments as we should. And so if God's judgment is certain, what hope do we have? And the answer is that we need more than just wisdom or knowledge. We need a savior. We need one to stand in our place and absorb God's judgment. We need one who will clothe us in his perfect righteousness. We need the one to whom the preacher of Ecclesiastes points. We need Jesus Christ. In Christ, God himself entered the futility of this fallen world and yet remained without sin. Jesus perfectly feared God. He perfectly obeyed his commandments. And then he went to the cross in our place and endured the judgment that we deserved. He offered himself as the perfectly righteous sacrifice for our sins. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death forever. And so when we come to Ecclesiastes 12:14 and we ask the question, who can stand? The answer is clear. Only those whose sins have already been judged in Jesus Christ. For those who have trusted in Christ, the coming judgment of God is no longer a terror, but it's a hope. For the judge is also our Savior. An unbeliever, the certainty of judgment makes repentance urgent. And so flee to Christ in faith while there's still time, while mercy is still offered, while there's still forgiveness offered, where there's still reconciliation with God available. Repent and believe before that final day arrives and every secret thing is laid bare. And believers, in light of God's judgment, take joy in Christ now. Delight in your life with the Son. For all fear of God's judgment has been swallowed up in Christ's victory. The judge before whom you will stand is the Savior who has clothed you in his righteousness, who loved you and gave his life for you. For those who are in Christ, the verdict is already in. So fear God and delight in God and walk in his ways and obey his commands from hearts redeemed by his grace. And brothers and sisters, the preacher's purpose has been to proclaim God's word for our transformation. His words have been given to guide us, to stabilize us, and ultimately lead us to the only place of rest, fear God and keep his commandments. And as we close Ecclesiastes for now, I want to return to where Pastor Jude had us begin. In his first sermon, here's what he said. He said, "We're not ultimately studying Ecclesiastes so that we might navigate life under the sun better, though I believe we will. Nor are we studying Ecclesiastes so that we might learn to enjoy God's gifts more gratefully, though I believe that too is one of its fruits. Rather, through all its questions, frustrations, and observations, we will be led to lift our eyes beyond life under the sun and ultimately toward life with the sun." That's been the destination. And here we are. We've spent months wrestling with the realities of life in a fallen world. And through it all, we trust that God, by his grace, has been doing a work in our hearts, stripping away false saviors, exposing empty promises, dismantling rival hopes, so that when all has been heard and when all the dust settles, we may be found fearing God and trusting in Christ and walking in his ways by the power of his Spirit. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for your word, your inerrant, infallible, breathed out word that is for our building up, but also for our correction. And I pray that as we consider all that we've talked about through the book of Ecclesiastes, we would be led by your Spirit to receive, believe, and obey your word. Father, help us not to resist the shepherd's voice. Help us to keep listening to him. Father, help us to keep loving to hear his voice in your word. And Father, beyond that, help us to be those who examine our hearts to seek your Spirit's transforming work in us. If there's any way of sin in us, would you bring that to our minds now and help us to repent, Father, and trust in you, to follow you faithfully. And God, would you help us to live in light of your coming judgment? Father, help us to run to Christ, your shepherd, Savior, and judge. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.